Adolf Menzel, he created a famous painting, and it's called Frederick the Great Addresses His Generals Before the Battle of Leuthen in 1757. Actually, I have a picture of this painting here, and it's really hard for you to see it, unfortunately, but if you had a clear view, you would see, you would notice that there are these generals all standing around looking in a certain direction. And the generals are depicted amazingly, their faces, their clothing, everything accurately. But if you look off kind of to the right, that's the direction they're all looking in, and you'll see kind of a white glow. And the white glow is actually Frederick the Great. The problem with the painting is that it was never finished. And so they're all looking in a direction, this masterpiece, they're all looking in the direction of the figure who's supposed to be at the center, but he's missing. And so the painting is a beautiful painting, but it's missing what is most important, and that is Frederick the Great. And in many ways, churches can be like that. Churches can have lots of activity. Churches can have a beautiful building. Churches can have all kinds of amazing things going on. But also, churches can sometimes miss the most important part, and that's Jesus and his gospel. And the Apostle Paul is afraid of that happening to the believers in Galatia. In fact, as we think about the passage of Scripture before us, nothing will be right. Nothing will be right if we get the gospel wrong. Nothing will be right if we get the gospel wrong. And what is the gospel? Well, the gospel is the good news that God has done everything necessary to reconcile sinners to himself through the death and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we experience that good news in our own life when we turn from our sin and place our faith and trust in Jesus, who paid for our sin, who died for our sin on the cross. And so, just like in Paul's day, Paul wrote this letter because the gospel was under threat. There were people who were coming into the church that he and Barnabas, churches that he and Barnabas started, and they were actually bringing another gospel. They were bringing a works-based gospel into the body, into the church, into the fellowship. This simple gospel that we just referred to is one that depends wholly and completely on the work of Jesus. But this false gospel, in some measure, depends upon the work of individuals. And in fact, we have a picture of this false gospel in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, where it says, "Unless you are circumcised according to the law of Moses, then you cannot be saved." And so it was Paul was dealing with this particular issue. People were saying that unless you jump through certain religious hoops, you could not be saved. And this was of utmost importance to Paul because this was a threat to the very gospel itself. And so just as in Paul's day, the gospel was under threat, so the gospel is still under threat in churches that would purport to be Christian churches today, where you'll be told that unless you are baptized, you cannot be saved, or unless you are you partake of the Lord's Supper, you cannot be saved. There's certain conditions that we have to fulfill in order to be saved. That's the same thing as saying, unless you're circumcised according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. It is the same way of thinking, and this is something that Paul saw infecting the churches, and he saw it as such a danger. But there is such a compulsion within human beings. We have such a desire to say that in some sense we earned our salvation, or that we deserve our salvation, that we turn back to this again and again. And it shows that really there's no difference in human beings, whether it's we're talking about people who lived 2,000 years ago or 4,000 years ago, we're talking about today. There is a desire within us to take credit in some measure for our standing in Christ. And so this text teaches us how the gospel applies to our lives past, future, and present. Past, future, and present. And so first of all, Jesus has redeemed our past. And we see this in verses 1 through 4. It says this, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. Now, probably your experience has been like mine. When you see someone you love, maybe it's a child, maybe it's your spouse, maybe it's somebody you care about, a friend. When you see someone you love fall into a pattern that you once struggled with, but you no longer struggle with, it can eat you alive. It can eat you from the inside out because you know the road that person is headed down. You know the traps that are awaiting that person. And so your desire is to protect them from that. And we can see that with Paul when he's dealing with the Galatians. He loves the Galatians. He gave his life to share the gospel with them. He nurtured them in the faith. They planted churches. He appointed elders. And now he can see them headed down a path that he was once on in his life, this path trying to somehow work his way into the kingdom, work his way into favor with God. And so in this section, in verses 1 through 4, what Paul does is gives us a synopsis of everything that he's said in the book so far. When we think about the structure of the book, we might say that the first two chapters are personal. The second two chapters are doctrinal, and that's how Paul operated. He would start with doctrinal matters, and then he would move to practical. And then finally, this is the third sections, chapters 4 and 5, or 5 and 6, they're practical. Chapters 1 and 2, they're personal. Chapters 3 and 4, they are doctrinal. And then chapters 5 and 6, they are practical. But before he goes on with this practical section of how this doctrine affects the way that we live, this doctrine that we're saved by faith alone, we're saved by grace alone, that we're saved by Christ alone, he wants to go over one more time. And so he says, life without Jesus is bondage. Life without Jesus is bondage. Notice this in verse 1. He says, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. And we can imagine that life without Christ for the Jew was slavery. Paul was speaking from personal experience. If we were to try to justify ourselves before God by keeping the law, there's 613 laws that you have to keep. No one could possibly keep all of those laws. Maybe some of you are from a legalistic background where you could, no matter how hard you tried, you could never measure up. Maybe you had a boss in your life that no matter how much you tried to please that boss, it was never enough. Maybe some of you had a father figure like that where you wanted your dad to be pleased with you, but he never seemed to be satisfied with anything that you did. And you know that is bondage. When you're trying to live up to those expectations, and no matter how hard you work, it's never good enough. That's the kind of bondage that it is for a person who tries to be justified under the law. And Paul knew that because he was Jewish and he tried to keep the law. But then also we think about another kind of freedom for these Gentiles. These Gentiles were people who were born into this world without the scriptures. They didn't know anything about God. They were just entrapped by their lusts. And they lived lives doing things that they regretted, but they could not control. And so this is what kind of carried them away, and they lived in this situation where they were completely bound to the things that they were doing, and they could not get free. Maybe you've experienced that. Well, we notice here that in Christ we can have freedom from all of that. True freedom is only found in Jesus. So what does freedom in Christ look like? Well, we can summarize it in a simple statement, that we're free from the penalty of sin. If you're in Christ, you're free from the penalty of sin. You're forgiven. If you are in Christ, you are free from the power of sin. Sin no longer has dominion over you. Yes, we struggle with sin, but one day we're not going to struggle with it anymore. And then we are increasingly freed from the presence of sin. As we enter into that relationship with Him, we'll, will begin to grow in holiness, and the things that we did in the past we no longer do. And gradually over time, He makes us holy. He sanctifies us. And then one day we will be in His presence and there will be no more sin. With a new birth, we're given a whole new set of longings. This is what it means to be born again. We're all born once physically. We were all born on a particular day, and we celebrate our birthdays. We're all born once physically. But then when we experience God's regenerating work in our heart, when we repent from our sin and trust Him as our Savior, we're born again spiritually. And when we're born again spiritually, we experience a whole new set of desires and wants. And we're no longer bound to those old wants that we used to have. We have a new set of wants. We still sin, yes. But we desire to live holy lives. That is at the base of our wants in our own lives. And so He says in verse 1, "Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." So what does He mean when He says stand firm? Well, He mentions more about it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. He kind of elaborates on what He means by that. He says, So then, brothers, stand firm, same word, and hold to the traditions you were taught by us. He doesn't mean the traditions of men, but the traditions taught by us, the apostles, the traditions that we find in the Scriptures, either by our spoken word or by our letter. And by the way, we're a church that came out of the Reformation. We are a Reformed church. And what does it mean to be a Reformed church? It means that we constantly need to be reforming our belief and practice in light of Scripture. That's who we are to be as a congregation, that we are always to go back to the Word of God. And when we find ourselves erring or going astray, we need to come back to the Word of God and allow that to dictate the way that we operate. Now, when we think about that, we need to understand that there are certain doctrines that are more pressing than others for the Christian. Al Mohler, who's a theologian and seminary president, Al Mohler says that we need to develop the ability to do theological triage. What is that, theological triage? Well, many of you are nurses or work in the medical area, and you know that if you have an emergency and you go to the ER, that there's a triage nurse, and he or she will have you sit down, maybe if you're able, and will kind of go through your symptoms and put those symptoms in. And depending on how severe those symptoms are, you will be sent right in and find a bed in the emergency room, or you will have to sit in the waiting room. And so what they do is they're doing triage. All of the situations that happen in an ER are important, but some matters are more pressing than others. And sometimes you have to wait longer for certain things than you have to do for other things. And the same is true for us as Christians. We need to do theological triage when we think about those doctrines, those beliefs that are most important. And so Dr. Mohler proposes that there are three orders that we need to look at. And first order doctrines are things that if you deny these doctrines, then you're no longer a Christian. So we have first order doctrines, we have second order doctrines, we have third order doctrines, and maybe I should rephrase it. If we deny these doctrines, we're not a Christian. So, for example, some of the first order doctrines that we have here are the authority and inspiration of Scripture. Somebody denies that, it's hard to imagine how a person could be a Christian. Or the Holy Trinity, that we believe in one God, three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Or salvation by faith alone, that we are lost in our sins and trespasses, and then by God's grace, He sent His Son Jesus to die for us, and we can experience forgiveness of sin, release from our sin, washing of our guilt through what Christ has done for us. We have to trust in His substitutionary work for our salvation. There's nothing that we could do to earn it ourselves. That's the doctrine of salvation by faith alone. And then you have the hypostatic union of Christ. Now, that's a big that's a big word. What does that mean, the hypostatic union of Christ? That means that Jesus is fully God and fully man in one person forever without mixture or separation. If he's not God, he would not be able to pay for our sin, because we are finite beings who have sinned against an infinite God. Therefore, an infinite payment must be made for our sin, and that's why we need Jesus. And if he is not fully man, then he could not be our representative on the cross. He could not bear our sin for us. And so Jesus is fully God, fully man, one person forever without mixture or separation. One person, two natures. We have Christ's bodily resurrection. Jesus really did rise from the dead. It wasn't just something that his disciples imagined. He didn't just rise again in the hearts of his followers. No, he literally, bodily rose again from the dead. If we deny this, we have no faith. Paul says this. And then we have the visible return of Christ. One day, Jesus Christ will return to judge the quick and the dead. These are foundational doctrines. These are first-order doctrines that every Christian should believe. But then there are secondary areas of doctrine, second-order doctrines. And these are doctrines that Christians can disagree about. And these doctrines are the kinds of doctrines that churches organize themselves around. For example, the mode of baptism, that could be an example. There are some who might baptize babies, like Presbyterians. And so they organize their churches around infant baptism. Or there are churches like ours, where we believe in believer baptism. Now, we're not saying that the people who are Presbyterians aren't saved, who trust Christ alone by faith. But we organize our church differently based on these doctrines. Or, for example, the form of church government. There are three main types of church government. There's Episcopal church government, where you have bishops. There is Presbyterian-type church government. And then you have congregational church government. Congregationalists aren't saying that you can't be Episcopalian and be saved, and Presbyterians aren't saying you can't be congregational and be saved. But these are the doctrines upon which we might disagree with each other, but we can still have fellowship, and we recognize that other people are believers. And then you have third-order doctrines, and these are doctrines that people often within the church disagree about. For instance, the timing of the Lord's return. I bet you that every possible view of the timing of the Lord's return is represented in this church. That's all right to disagree about things like that. Or maybe minor disagreements about certain doctrines that are in the Bible. And so we need to learn to do theological triage so that we can kind of understand how to interact and dialogue with other believers, not just within the church, but within other churches. But when it comes to an absolutely foundational issue for the Apostle Paul, it is this of salvation. How are we saved? In fact, Paul wants to say that, or he wants to give us three warnings of anyone who would want to say that we are saved by the things that we do. Warning number one, anyone who depends on their own merit for salvation will stand alone in the judgment. Anyone who depends upon their own merit for their salvation must stand alone in the judgment. Notice what he says in verse 2. It says, "Look, I, Paul, say to you," the NIV translates it, "mark my words, that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you." Again, the Judaizers' message, these people's message was, unless someone is circumcised according to the law of Moses, they cannot be saved. Acts 15:1. And so if we choose that we want to rest on our own merits, on the good things that we've done, and we've all been in situations where, and maybe we've thought it ourselves, where somebody might ask us or we might ask somebody else, if you were to die tonight and God were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? Very often, what do people say? Several times, I went into the streets of Chicago and asked many, many people this question. And almost 99% of the time, people would say, my good works outweigh my bad works. Do you know that if we've broken one of God's law, we broke his whole law? None of our good works can outweigh our bad works because God is a righteous judge. And because he's a righteous judge, he must judge rightly. And so he must punish wrongdoing. And so if we decide that we want to stand on our own merits, then he says Christ will be no advantage to us. The word advantage can mean no assistance, no help to us. So what role does Jesus play when we who have recognized our alienation from God and our need for a Savior and our absolute trust in what Jesus has done for us, what role does he play in that situation? Well, 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 tells us, it says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. The word there for advocate means defense attorney. We have somebody who will give us aid. We have someone who will help us, who will stand in the gap for us. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, wouldn't that be amazing? Isn't that going to be amazing? That on that day when we stand before God, Jesus will be our defense attorney. You could not have a better representation than him. But if we choose to go our own way, he will be of no aid, no assistance to us. Warning number two, we will be judged according to God's perfect standard. We will be judged according to God's perfect standard. He says, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision. And the New Living Translation translates this nicely. Counting on circumcision, every man counting on circumcision, that he is obligated to keep the whole law. See, again, if we've broken one part of the law, we've broken the entire law. Anyone who trusts in their own merits will come up short. Now, some of us may be reading this and become a little confused. I happened to look this up and found, according to Boston Children's Hospital, 64% of all American men, I've seen other reports even higher, but at least 64% of all American men are circumcised. So I'm sure that as we're reading this, you might be thinking to yourself, am I lost because I'm circumcised? No, this is not what he means at all. If we are trusting in the idea or in the fact that we have been circumcised for our salvation, then we're lost. If we trust in anything other than Christ for our salvation, we're lost. That's why the earliest term for Christianity, what Christians call themselves, we see this in the book of Acts, is the way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. He is the only way to eternal life. If we choose to stand on our own merits, we will be judged according to God's perfect standard, and no one can keep that perfection that only Jesus has achieved. Number three, third warning, if we refuse God's gift of grace, we will be cut off from Christ himself. Notice what he says in verse 4. He says, you are severed from Christ. You would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. Probably the most crushing words that many will hear on the day of judgment will come from the mouth of Jesus. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. It says this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not do this amazing thing in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? These are people who have Jesus on their lips. These are church folk. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Notice how they were depending upon their acceptance by Jesus upon the things that they had done. Our only source of hope, our only way of eternal life is through Jesus and Jesus alone, and it could not be clearer in the Scriptures. You see, the bottom line is that anyone who seeks salvation by their own merits is cut off from Christ and cut off from grace. Only Jesus can redeem our past. We can't, no one else can, only Jesus. The second thing we notice here in the text is that Jesus secured our future. Jesus has secured our future. As we've seen, the believer's future is totally secure if we place our trust in him. There's a story about the king of Hungary, and whether this is a true story or not, I don't know. But there's a story about the king of Hungary who was very frightened because he was contemplating the day of judgment when he would stand before the great king. And he knew that he would fall short. He knew that one day he would have to give an account to Christ, and he was terrified about the prospect. His brother, the prince, was a happy, jovial kind of guy, and he brought him in just to warm his spirits, to lighten his heart, his mood. And his brother wanted to know what the problem was, and when the prince heard it, the prince laughed at the king and then went back off to his quarters. And so it was the tradition of the time that if the king had ordered that somebody be executed, they would go outside of the person's door, they would blow a trumpet, the executioner would be there, and then they would take the person to the place of execution. Well, in this particular story, the king sent the executioner and the trumpeter to his brother's door. The trumpet blew, the prince came out, they brought the prince to the king. The prince fell before the king, trembling on his knees, and he said, "Why, brother, why would you do this to me?" And then the king looked at his brother, the prince, and he said, "You would laugh at me for fearing having to stand before the holy God of the universe, the divine tribunal, and give an account? You would laugh at me for trembling at that thought, but here, this is just our temporal life, and you're in terror?" You know, when we think about that day, one day we shall all stand there at the judgment seat of Christ. None of us will be skipped over. None of us will be forgotten. None of us can kind of hide in the background and maybe avoid it. Every one of us will give an account. But the good news is, if you have Jesus, you have nothing to fear. You have nothing to fear if you have Jesus. In fact, we notice this in this passage. Jesus did something for us that we could not do for ourselves. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, we have these words of comfort. "I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus." Well, how does this teaching about our future reward affect our lives today? We can make a couple of observations. First, we don't work for our salvation. He tells us, but, in verse 5, through the Spirit, by faith, we eagerly wait for it. We wait for it. That's an amazing thing. What are we doing in this life now? We are waiting for the reward that has already been obtained through Christ, the inheritance that is ours, not because we did anything to earn it, but because God in His mercy and grace has decided to give it to us. Charles Spurgeon, 19th century preacher, he said this about this waiting. He said, "We are at rest, waiting in peace. It is true we are working for other reasons and other purposes, but as far as righteousness of faith is concerned, we are waiting, not working. Waiting, that is the posture of confidence. We are not hurrying, bustling, and running about in anxiety, but we are at rest, knowing that the reward will come." And what are we waiting for? He tells us in verse 5, the hope of righteousness. What does he mean by that? Well, that word there for righteousness could be translated justification. Now, we've been talking about this doctrine of justification over the last several months, and justification is something whereby God declares us righteous on the basis of what Jesus has done. And the moment that we enter into that relationship with Him, the moment that we are born again, we are declared righteous by God. So in what sense are we waiting to be declared righteous? Well, one of the ways of thinking about illustrating this is that when it comes to our faith, we enter into a relationship with the Lord by faith, right? And the moment we enter into that relationship with the Lord by faith, we are justified in His sight, not justified on our works, but on what Christ has done for us. And then sometime after that, the obedient Christian then is to be baptized. And when that Christian is being baptized, the person isn't being baptized because that person thinks that the baptism saves them, but it's a public declaration of what Christ has already done. It's a public declaration of the secret work that God has already done in the heart. Now it is proclaimed to the world. And in the same way, when we think about this justification that we are awaiting, the justification, the salvation has already occurred, and it has occurred secretly in our hearts. But one day we are going to go into the presence of God, and God Himself will declare that we are now justified, declare that we are righteous before all of creation. What a great day that'll be. And in that moment, we'll think to ourselves, well, how in the world could I be justified? I mean, think about all the things that I have done. And then we will realize that the righteousness that we have is not our own righteousness, but it's the righteousness of Christ given to us by grace as a gift from God. And that's what we're waiting for. One day there will be a public declaration from God Himself that you belong to Him. If that doesn't make you want to eagerly wait for something, I don't know what will. To hear those words from God Himself. And then finally, third, Jesus empowers our present. He said in verse 6, He says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." Like how the NIV translates that, faith expressing itself through love. So we ask the question that as we're waiting for the fullness of our salvation, what are we supposed to do? Well, we're supposed to work. Good works don't produce salvation, but salvation produces good works. And those works, they come from our faith. That our faith expresses itself in love. And what does love look like? Well, we've heard it at probably just about every wedding we've been to. But 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 8 gives us this beautiful picture of love. What the church ought to look like. The way that we ought to care for one another. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. One fun exercise when you're reading through that list of love, just insert the name Jesus in there. It gives you a picture of who He is. So what are we to do in these days? We are to love. There should be no place in all the world more loving than the body of Christ, than the church. So we have this picture. We need to be known for our love, brothers and sisters. So what are some takeaways we can take from this passage? Well, number one, or I should say, why don't we back up? I'll just ask the question there. Three reasons why the gospel must always remain central. And we could say, always remain central at Central. I wish that the church was named Central because we want to keep Jesus central. Or we want to keep the gospel central. We know that the reason why we're named that is because we're in the center of town, right? And they weren't very creative in the early part of the 19th century because there were like, I don't know, three or four churches all named Central. Central Baptist, Central Methodist, Central Congregational. But when we think about the name Central, how about if we think about keeping Jesus central, keeping the gospel central? That's how we stay healthy as a church, as a congregation. And so Why must we keep the gospel central? Well, number one, it is the only road to freedom. It's the only road to freedom. And some of us may be saying, well, I'm still dealing with sin. I still feel like I'm a slave to sin. I'm reminded of an old saying I once heard. I'm not all that I should be, but thanks be to God that I'm not what I used to be. And that's what we think about this process of growing in the Christian life. It's called sanctification, where over time we become more and more holy. And over time, God changes our desires more and more. And so the things that we used to delight in and enjoy in, it just develops a bad taste in our mouth. And that is a supernatural work of God within us. It's the only road to freedom. And one day we will experience that freedom in its fullness. Secondly, it's the only road to hope. We live in a world where there is a crisis of hope, where there are addictions to all kinds of things, just an unlimited numbers of things. So many people turning to drug addiction. So many people turning to addictions with pornography. Think about gambling. Can you not turn on the television without seeing a succession of like five different gambling commercials? Maybe I watch too much sports. I cannot watch a sports program or listen to one on the radio without tons of gambling commercials. Why do we go after these addictive behaviors? People are looking for hope. They're looking for something that makes them happy. And the reality is that when they chase after, when they get all that they want, what are they going to find at the end of it? It doesn't satisfy. Only Christ satisfies. Only He fulfills our longings and our greatest hopes. He is the only road to hope. Remember going to Haiti once on a mission trip, and we went into a very, very poor village. No electricity in this village. And voodoo was widely practiced. Lots of witch doctors, lots of darkness. And in the middle of this village, though, there was a very vibrant Christian community. And one of the starkest things, I was a teenager, one of the starkest things I've ever seen, just meeting these Christians, they were just so full of life and joy. Here they had nothing. And then one day, sitting on the top of a hill, and they were having an evening meeting in the church. And in this particular church, there's a roof on top. It was cinder block sides. There were no permanent doors, no permanent windows. And there were probably, I don't know, 300 or 400 people jammed into this church. And light was beaming out of it because they had a generator. But the light that was beaming out of this church was reflective of the light that was within the people who were there. And they were singing with all of their heart in this silent village. You can imagine what it must have been like. The village was dark and silent, but in that church there was so much joy that as the people sang together, you could hear the sounds of their voices bouncing from hill to hill to hill. And then when they came out of the church, as I was looking down the hill, they had such joy on their faces as they headed to their homes, as they headed into the darkness to their homes, as they were bringing the light of Christ with them. You see, it's only in Jesus. Jesus is the only road to real hope. And then finally, it's the only road to love. The gospel is the only road to love. It's the love of God that flows into His people, that then overflows His people and flows into the people around us, that changes the world. That's how it happens, one life at a time, one person at a time. If faith expresses itself in love, there ought to be no people more loving than Christians. Oh, how the world desperately needs to see that we care about them and that we're not interested in anything that they have. Well, we're not interested in them because we think we can get something from them. We're interested in them because God loves them. He cares for them. There's a story that D.L. Moody, old evangelist, 19th century evangelist, told of a couple during the gold rush, California gold rush. They're a New England family, and the husband decided that he wanted to go and strike it rich in California, and so he left his wife and son here in New England. And he was there a long, long time, and they didn't receive word, and you can imagine communication was very poor, and this whole period went by, and they had not heard from him, and then all of a sudden, they got some kind of message from the husband, the father, who had gone there to seek after gold. And he said, I've struck it big. Come out, bring our son to California. And so they made their way down to New York. They got on a Pacific steamer. And it wasn't long after that the Pacific steamer went out into the ocean that a fire started on board. The captain knew that it was trouble because on this particular steamer, there was a whole magazine of black powder. And he knew that if the fire reached the black powder, the whole ship would explode and no one would survive. And so the captain decided that he would evacuate the ship. Well, in those days, very often they had inadequate numbers of lifeboats. And by the time this woman and her son made it to the lifeboat, all the lifeboats, they were all full. And so she begged and she pleaded with them to take them onto the lifeboat. But they said they could not. And finally they said, we can take one of you. We can take you or we can take your son, but we can't take both. And so the mother, without thinking, she took her little boy. She handed him off to those in the boat. And then she said to her son, son, if you ever see your father again, tell him that I was your substitute. Tell him that I took your place. And the parallels that we can draw between this story and what Jesus did for us are clear. Why did that mother do that? Because she loved her child so much. She took her child's place so that he can live. That's what Jesus did for us because he loved us so much. He took our place. He bore the sin that we should have borne. He paid the debt that we should have paid so that through faith in him, we can experience life. Through his death, we can live. Have you come to a place where you've experienced the grace and mercy that only Jesus can give? Let's pray. Oh, Father, we